I'd like us this evening to look at a miracle that took place at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Now, the very first miracle that Jesus performed was the turning of water into wine at the wedding in Cana in Galilee. Now, that certainly got him noticed, but it got him noticed in Cana. Where's Cana? It's up in the north. It's like being famous in Cumbria. To get really noticed, Jesus had to come down to Jerusalem. And it was this miracle, the miracle we're going to look at, that propelled Jesus into the public spotlight. It was this miracle that drew the nation's attention to Jesus, that got the nation thinking about Jesus as the king, as the Messiah, the one that they were waiting for. And so following this wedding in Cana, we read in verse 12 of John chapter 2, which Tim read for us earlier, that he went down to Capernaum. He takes a detour to Capernaum. He, his mother, and his brothers and his disciples, and they didn't stay there for many days. And then Passover comes along. It's a feast. It's a national festival. The Passover of the Jews, verse 13, was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, it's up in terms of elevation, but it's actually down in terms of geography. So it's the spring of the year, all right, and it's approaching a national festival, Passover, which commemorates an event that took place hundreds of years before when God delivered Israel out of Egypt. He sent his angel, the angel of death, who passed over every household that had its door frame sprinkled with blood. But everyone which didn't, God took the life of the firstborn. Passover. So to commemorate this event, there's this national festival, the Passover. And every Hebrew household would offer an animal sacrifice. And so there was an atmosphere at this time of the year. As Jesus journeyed down to Jerusalem, there would have been tons of people journeying down. It was a big cultural festival, a lot like Christmas. In fact, it took weeks for Passover, to prepare for Passover. So think about Christmas around about October, November. You walk into the high street, and there is an atmosphere. There's an expectation of a festive event. So you see Christmas colors. You see Christmas shoppers, Christmas sales. There's an atmosphere, Christmas lights. So as Jesus journeyed down, verse 13, with his disciples, down to Jerusalem, there would have been people pouring down. In fact, pouring down to Jerusalem from all over the world, because the Jewish people were spread all over the world, as well as in Israel. And with them is Jesus Christ. And he would witness the hubbub of it all, and the commercial interest, because there would have been sellers of all sorts of things and trinkets on the road. And Jesus comes to Jerusalem. He journeys down. He is at the beginning of his public ministry, where he is intent on revealing who he is. So tonight, we just have 2 points. We're going to look at what happens in Jerusalem. Jesus' miracle that propels him to the nation's attention. So please have that reading in John chapter 2 in front of you. We're going to think about what took place under two headings. So my first point is the passion of Jesus Christ. Now, John tells us that the most notable thing that Jesus did upon entering Jerusalem was to cleanse the temple. Now, Jesus would have stayed in Jerusalem for some time. He would have done many things, but John includes this incident. This is the most significant thing that Jesus did upon his entry into Jerusalem. We read verse 14. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Now the temple was the visible demonstration of the presence of God in the midst of his people. God was in the temple in Jerusalem in a way that he wasn't anywhere else in the world. In fact, at its dedication under the reign of King Solomon centuries before, when the priest was standing in the temple to minister, God came down in a cloud. You could see it. There was such a sense that God was there, the priest stood still. We read, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. God was there. It was the one place on earth that God had instituted where people can meet him. Now think of it. Israel are the historic people of God. How can sinful, broken people approach this holy God? Well, the law required that they had to come with an animal sacrifice to atone for their sins. So they're unclean, they're sinful, they come before a holy God whose justice demands that sin is punished. So they come with an animal sacrifice. And so Passover is a time when men and women, people, Israelites, in fact Gentiles as well, approached God. And they came with their animal sacrifices. So in many cases it would be sheep, or cattle. For those who are poor, it would be pigeons or doves. That was a practice. People came into the presence of God through an animal sacrifice. Now, it became convenient for worshippers, rather than come down with an animal, because they came from all over the place. It was a long journey to travel with an animal. It became more convenient to come down with some money. And when you came to Jerusalem, then you buy your animal sacrifice. And so they did. And worshippers would come down with money, and then they would buy the animal sacrifice with some of their money. With the rest of their money, they would pay what's known as a temple tax. It was half a shekel, but they had to pay it in the local currency. So they had to exchange some of their money into the local currency, for which, by the way, they paid a fee. With the rest of the money, they bought the animal sacrifice. Now, that's a lot of financial transaction. Now, the traditional place for all these financial transactions was a place known as the Kidron Valley. Okay, that's walking distance from the temple. It's not in the temple, walking distance from the temple. So the worshipper would come down with his money, down to the Kidron Valley, do all his financial transactions, take his animal to the temple for the animal sacrifice. Now, somewhere along Israel's history, the business transactions moved from the Kidron Valley into the temple courts. And what's the temple courts? Well, the temple is in two parts. Now, bear with me. There's the inner temple, okay, which is called the sanctuary. That in itself is in two parts, the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place. Okay, but we won't talk about that. The outer court, that's the bit we're going to focus on. That's where the trading took place. Okay, that's where they moved it. Now, it's in four parts. Okay, and the first part is the court of Israel. The second is the court of the women. The third is the court of the priests. And the fourth is the court of the Gentiles. And that was the biggest court. The court of the Gentiles, the biggest court in this outer court, like a courtyard. The temple authorities thought it would be a good idea to move all the financial transactions into the court of the Gentiles. So as Jesus comes to Jerusalem and he walks into this temple, the house of God, where God dwells visibly, he sees the hubbub of sheep and oxen and people bartering for exchange rates, and it's absolute chaos. The idea that God is there is lost upon the worshipper. What's more, authorities from the time tell us that the fee for currency exchange became extortionate. So worshippers were being exploited. So if you're a Gentile and you came to worship God, provided you found room to stand, you'd think the God of Israel was after your money. So when Jesus sees the chaos, the exploitation, the irreverence of it all, he is furious. We read he is filled with indignation. Verse 14, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And he makes a whip of cords, that's rope as opposed to leather. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned their tables. Jesus is angry. He is filled with indignation. It's his Father's house. It's the place where people are to meet God. Now, can you imagine the scene as Jesus overturns tables? He takes these containers with coins and he pours them out. And there are people scrambling to collect coins which are strewn on the floor. People grabbing their money bags, legging it out. Jesus is lashing his whip at those who refuse to move. There are cattle, sheep, skirting across the temple floor. Jesus, the lamb, becomes a lion. And he roars at them. And he says to those who are selling doves, verse 16, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. He says, get out of here. Get out. How dare you make my Father's house into a marketplace? Now, this is not the Jesus of pop religion. It doesn't fit the picture, does it? The popular Jesus is timid, confused. But this is the Jesus of history. This is the real Jesus. This is the Jesus of the Bible. We're told when the disciples saw Jesus, it reminded them of David, the warrior king. We read in verse 17, when his disciples remembered, that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. These are words from David. David is the warrior king. He comes and he cleanses Canaan. Under his reign, Israel is established as a nation with a border. Israel means house of God. He establishes Israel. And then he chooses Jerusalem as the city where God dwells. When disciples see that, they see David, the warrior king. They see in Jesus kingship, messiahship. It's a prophecy fulfilled. They see David's all-consuming passion for the glory of God. It's Jesus. He's driven with a passion to see his Father honored, glorified. He's driven with passion, but both by love and anger. Love for his Father and passion to see his character and glory displayed for who he really is. And anger at those who detract from that glory and rob people of its joy. So the most notable thing that Jesus did in Jerusalem was to cleanse the temple. Now, what has that got to say to us? Now, there are two principal signs of dead religion in the temple. Number one, the people there had lost a sense of God in their midst. They'd lost a sense of a living God who was there. Two, they'd lost a sense of a God who can commune with them. They'd lost a sense of a God you could commune with. The house of God, the house of prayer. The God who is transcendent, holy. The God who is near, the God who is imminent. They'd lost sense of that. Now, here's a question. Do we have a sense of a living God in our midst? Do we have a sense that God is here? The The temple in the Old Testament was a place where God dwelt visibly. In the New Testament, the Church of Jesus Christ is the people. And we're told that we are the body of Christ. And the Bible says in Colossians chapter 2, in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Elsewhere, Paul says, we, the people of God, are the temple of God. We are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Have we lost a sense of God in our midst? Do you know that when you came to Emian Park Chapel tonight, you came to meet with the living God? Because he's here. Secondly, have we lost a sense of communion with God? What is our prayer life? What is your prayer life? Is it a real movement of the soul to God? You see, are we communing with him? Is there an engagement of the heart, the mind, with the living God? You see, when the disciples were on the road to Emmaus, they were with the Lord Jesus, and they were talking to him, and he opened up the scriptures to them. He revealed himself to them. And they met with God. It was face-to-face communion. And later, as they recounted what happened, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us? There was a sense, a real sense, that God met with them. Do we have a sense? Do you have a sense that God is dealing with you? Have we lost a sense of the God who is real? Have we lost a sense of a God who deals with people? Friends, if we've lost that sense, we might as well go home. And you might as well go join a mosque, because there you will find dead religion. Do we have a sense that God is here? And God is dealing with us? Now maybe you're not a Christian tonight. And maybe in your past, you've witnessed dead religion. And when you hear of Jesus Christ, and when you hear the gospel, you think you've heard it all before. Because you recount what you heard before. What you heard before was dead formalism, whatever it was dead. Maybe the reason why you recoil from Jesus Christ, maybe, is because you've become inoculated to the gospel. You know what inoculation is? You know how it works? I'm using it in the negative here, okay? Because the disease is bad. You're inoculated to something which is bad, and that's a good thing. But so you've got an infectious disease, and you take a weakened form of it, and you make sure that it's almost dead, otherwise it'll kill you, and you inject it into your bloodstream. That's what a jab is, right? And your body's immune system, because it's weak, it quickly deals with it. It overcomes it. But more importantly, it learns how to overcome it. So later, when the real thing comes, when the real infection comes along, your body says, I know that, and it deals with it. And maybe when you hear of Jesus Christ, when you hear the gospel, you think, I've heard it all before, and you recoil like an allergic reaction. Friends, you've not met with Jesus Christ. You've not seen the real thing. See, for centuries, Gentiles could only come to God through the temple, the court of the Gentiles. That was the only place on earth where men, non-Jewish men, Gentiles could approach God. That was a privilege. It was a limited access, but that was a privilege. Think of it. The biggest court, and the outer court, the biggest court was the court of the Gentiles. Bigger than the court of Israel. What does that say to you? It says this, that God wants Gentiles to come to him. When Jesus walks into the temple, and he sees, Mark tells us, Mark 11, and he sees the court of the Gentiles being used as a marketplace, he is furious. We read in Mark 11, Jesus saying, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." He's furious because he wants sinners to come to him. He wants broken, sinful people to come to know him. He wants you. God wants you. He wants you. What you've had is dead religion. Jesus Christ wants you. See, dead religion makes God out to be distant, aloof, unknowable. A God who doesn't care about people who are lost and broken and sinful. It misrepresents him. But Jesus says, come to me. Come to me. God wants you with a passion. The passion of Jesus Christ. Second point then is the sign of Jesus Christ. Now, if Jesus wanted to make a mark in Jerusalem, he certainly did it. Because not just with this incident, but other incidents, we read later on in verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Clearly, he did other signs. Jesus sent shockwaves through Jerusalem. He got the nation's attention as the Messiah. The king. But as the aftershocks got bigger and bigger and bigger, and people realized who Jesus is, the opposition picked up. And we read in verse 18, the temple authorities opposed him. Verse 18. So the Jews answered and said, when they saw the sign, this miracle, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things? Who do you think you are? With what authority are you doing what you're doing? Do you have divine authority, as the prophets did? And if so, prove it." Now that sounds reasonable on one level, because under the Old Testament, prophets spoke with God's authority. But they went ahead and authenticated their authority because they performed miracles, signs. The signs, the miracles, authenticated their authority. And that's what happened throughout history and the Old Testament. So take Moses. He's sent by God to the people of Israel and Egypt to bring them out of slavery. Moses didn't go to the Israelites in Egypt and say, "God spoke to me. I think you ought to follow me." Because they wouldn't have believed him. They're not gullible. He performed signs. In fact, he astounded them. He put his hand in his bosom and it became leprous, took it out. It was leprous, put it back in, took it out, it was fine. He threw a staff onto the ground. It was a serpent, picked it up, it was whole again. He astonished them. He performed signs that authenticated his prophetic ministry. So the temple authorities say to Jesus, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" So on one level, it seems right for those who witness Jesus cleansing the temple to ask, how do we know you're a prophet? How do we know that you're from God? But they were wrong. They were badly wrong. Why? Because they asked for a miracle to authenticate a miracle. Now the disciples saw the connection. They saw the miracle, the cleansing in the temple, and they thought, this is none other than David's descendant. They saw it. They saw in Jesus fulfillment of prophetic ministry. You see, miraculous signs reached an intensity in Jesus' public ministry. The same people who opposed him in this instance, opposed him 3 years later when he cleansed the temple a second time. They witnessed the other signs in Jerusalem. And yet they opposed him. They saw the signs and yet had what appeared to be reasonable objections. Now why? Very likely because they liked things the way they were. They were the temple authorities. They oversaw the transaction coming into the outer court, the Gentile court, in the outer court. He was ruffling their feathers. He was shaming them. He was exposing them. Now, is that you? When God comes and he touches a raw nerve, perhaps like now, and you feel your sin, and you feel your shame, you can give excuses. And they may sound very reasonable. They may sound very reasonable objections, but actually, it's you recoiling and saying, I like things the way they are. Now, last March, 2015, the British comedian James Corden found himself locked outside of a radio chat show building. It was his own studio. It was his own chat show studio. He nipped out of the building to get a bite to eat. And as he came in, he realized he'd left his pass inside. So he walked over to the security guard. And he tried to get in. The security guard wouldn't have it. This is in America. Who's James Corden? He said, I left my pass inside. I'm James Corden. I run the show. Security guard wouldn't have it. So James, he took him aside and pointed him to a billboard that had his face on it. He said to him, that's me. I run the chat show host upstairs. The security guard wouldn't have it. He said, but that pass is bigger than any pass I can give you. I can't even fit that into a truck, he said to him. The security guard wouldn't have it. A member of the production staff had to come down and escort him in. You see, Jesus Christ comes and he speaks to you. He speaks to you with his own authority. It's him. It's the one you've been waiting for. It's Jesus Christ. Come to him. He says, come to me. Now, there is no temple, is there? You don't go to Jerusalem. Jesus said this to them. You see, they asked for a sign. What sign do you show to us since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? He was speaking of the temple of his body. Jesus Christ is the temple. He's the temple of God. That's where you meet God. He's both God and man. He is the temple. When we say come to Jesus Christ, it's an invitation to know God. When you come to Jesus Christ, you come to the house of God. Jesus Christ is the temple of God. Jesus Christ is the priest. In the Old Testament, they had tens of thousands of priests over the course of Israelite history. They sacrificed tens of thousands of animals. Each time, they sacrificed an animal both for their own sins and for the sins of the worshipper because they were imperfect. Jesus Christ is the perfect priest. He's the perfect mediator between God and man because he's both God and man. And the sacrifice that he offers is himself. He is the prophet, he is the priest, he is the king. And he says, come. Now, if you object to that, do you see the danger? You see the danger to that? Because when these men objected to Jesus Christ, he didn't answer their question. They left confused. They thought he was talking about the building, the physical building. And he left them confused. Why? Because they didn't want to know. The danger is, when you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and you resist, he will leave you in your darkness. Friends, that's the danger. Can you see? When the disciples saw the light, God gave them more light. Verse 21. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which he had said. To those who come to the light, God gives them more light. To those who want the darkness, he says, have it your way. See, the danger is this. You hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and you resist. He may leave you with your confusion. He may leave you with your questions unanswered. He may leave you with your objections, and you think they're reasonable. It's really because your heart is justifying your resistance. Can you think of anything more wonderful? The God of heaven comes to earth, and he gives himself as the sacrifice so that your sins are dealt with, so that you can come to him and be reconciled to God. Will you not come to Jesus Christ tonight?